Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning. If we've not yet met before, my name is Cade McDonald. I'm so glad and delighted to be with you all this morning. I send you greetings from the North Shore Baptist Church in Bayside, Queens, where I serve as the youth director. This is my wife, Tess, right there on the front row. If we've not had a chance to meet you, we'd love to chat with you after the service. So again, Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. As we come now to the Word, let me just pray for us once more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, that you indeed call us to worship you. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us in silence, that you've not left us in the dark, but that, Lord, through your word, you have shined your light upon your people. And so we pray now, God, as we give attention to the listening to your word and the studying of your word, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Bring glory to your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I grew up playing basketball, and because I got really tall and kind of lanky and awkward at a very young age, they made me a post player, all right? Which, if you know what that means that as a six-foot guy, I had to go up against like 6'7" guys, or sometimes 6'10", or very rarely, sometimes even seven-footers, all right? Now, there was this one time where I'm going down the court on a fast break. It should have been a super easy layup. And this guy just comes out of nowhere and just absolutely swats my shot into the stands. And it was so good that I actually had to like give him a handshake, you know, like, hey, great job, man. That was impressive. But I was very easily stoppable in that moment. But church, if you put me up against some of the middle schoolers in our youth group, I must confess to you that I find a little bit too much joy in swatting their shots, okay? They are very easily stoppable. But have you ever seen something that is truly unstoppable? A car losing its brakes going down a hill, a running back mowing over defenders, a New York City public bus that doesn't care about any of the other cars around it or people. The spread of a global pandemic or a viral video online or even just a city like New York that is unstoppable in its outward expansion, we are all familiar with plenty of unstoppable realities. But have you ever considered the fact that the only truly unstoppable force in the universe is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we just sang about? This gospel is truly unstoppable. It's not unstoppable in the sense that it's mean in its domination of middle schoolers on the basketball court, and it's not unstoppable in the sense that it's out of control. But ever since our Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven 2,000 years ago, his gospel has been advancing in unstoppable ways all around planet Earth, crossing oceans and borders and boundaries through many dangers, toils, and snares. And he left this gospel, he entrusted it to a bunch of unlikely, uneducated fishermen in the Middle East. But his gospel has not only been unstoppable in his spread across the world, it's also been unstoppable in its passing down through time, through the ages, all the way from the first century to right here, the 21st century in New York City. So in our passage today, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church from a jail cell. But he doesn't want this young Philippian church to be discouraged or disheartened by the fact that he's in jail. And he definitely doesn't want them to think that the gospel ministry has somehow been stopped by him being put in chains. On the contrary, he wants the Philippians to know that this gospel is unstoppable. And he wants them to continue living out this unstoppable gospel in their church. And because for our purposes, because the gospel is going to continue being unstoppable until Jesus comes back, our passage has ramifications for us today in the 21st century for what we need to know about the gospel and how to live it out as churches. So, if you would, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 12 through 30. And please pay attention because this is the holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, powerful, and beautiful word of God. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, says this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. The sermon today is called The Unstoppable Gospel. And if you're taking notes, we're going to see this in three parts. First, we're going to see how the gospel is unstoppable and how it advances. Second, we're going to see how the gospel is unstoppable and how it delivers. And third, and finally, we'll see how the gospel is unstoppable in the way that it transforms. So point number one, the gospel is unstoppable in its advancement. Paul begins the passage in verse 12 by saying that he wants them to know that what has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him but the fact that he's been put into prison for proclaiming this gospel? Naturally, we would think if a gospel preacher is imprisoned, boom, brick wall, gospel preaching stopped. That's what the people who put him in prison were thinking as well. We would expect for chains to be a hindrance to gospel preaching, not an advance of gospel preaching. But as the old hymn puts it, God moves in a mysterious way. And how is that? Well, when Paul was imprisoned, he shared the gospel with literally every single guard that was around him. So you can imagine Paul sitting there in chains, and an officer comes up to him, and he's talking to Paul, and he says, "Hey, what got you in prison today, Paul?" And Paul replies with a smile and says, "I am so glad you asked." Now, presumably, some of those guards came to believe in Christ and then began sharing about Christ with the other guards. Now, Paul says in verse 13, the whole imperial guard now knows that his imprisonment is for Christ. So this was an elite group of Roman soldiers who likely would have served as special bodyguards to Caesar. And now because of Paul's imprisonment, even they are becoming Christians. This shows us that when the gospel saves our souls, when God saves us, when we become united to Jesus Christ by faith, when we become adopted by God the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we naturally want to share it with everyone around us, with anything that breathes. The gospel is unstoppable in its advancement. And so I ask you today, is Paul's gospel the same gospel that has saved you from hell, from your sin, from God's wrath against our sin? Is Paul's gospel the same gospel that has given you eternal joy and life and peace and hope and love and comfort in him? And if this is the case, if it is true that it is so sweet to trust in Jesus, are you seeking to share this gospel with those around you, in your workplace, in your building, in your neighborhood, wherever the Lord has placed you, even in your family? We might not know all the reasons why God has placed us exactly where we are in all of our different places. Paul certainly was confused why he was in prison. What we do know is that God has placed us there, wherever we are, to be his messengers. John Piper once said, God is doing 10,000 things in our lives, and we can understand about 3 of them. Okay? Well, in the same way, God is doing 10,000 things through our evangelism and through the various places that he puts us, and we can understand about 3 of them. And he even uses the bad and the terrible things and the suffering in our lives to advance his gospel. I mean, think about it. On a human level, Paul probably did not enjoy being in prison. The food was probably rough. The floor must have been cold and hard. He probably didn't have a good pillow. But apparently the Lord wanted Paul to become arrested so that he would be able to spread his gospel to people who might not have otherwise heard it, who might not have otherwise repented and been saved. Furthermore, as a byproduct of all this gospel sharing of Paul being in prison, Paul tells us in verse 14 that there are other brothers outside of prison who have actually become emboldened to speak the gospel to others themselves, meaning that Paul's courage in sharing the gospel was infectious. It was contagious to those that knew him. And so we today might not literally be in prison as Paul is. In fact, I know that you're not if you're sitting here today. But in your life, what are seemingly bad circumstances, suffering that you are facing, that the Lord might be using in your life to advance his gospel, to display his glory? Are you going through a health concern right now? Is it a hard living situation that you're in? Is it a financial struggle or an unsaved loved one? Is it difficulty at your workplace? Whatever that thing is, you can know from this passage that the Lord wants to use that and redeem that in your life for his gospel's advancement and for his glory. Paul continues speaking in verse 15 about what has happened outside the gospel as a byproduct. So some brothers have become more emboldened to share themselves, but he says in verse 15 that some people are preaching Christ out of goodwill, but others are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. That is, some, when they hear about Paul's imprisonment, they're not preaching the gospel joyfully and sincerely, but they're thinking to afflict Paul by their preaching of the gospel, strangely. They're wanting to advance their own names and make Paul jealous while he rots away in a prison cell. How does Paul respond to all of this? Well, rather than complaining to the Philippians or pouting or talking badly about these double-minded, ill-motived rivals, he says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." What an annoying type of enemy to have is the Apostle Paul. Like, think about a selfish, conceited person trying to make Paul jealous, and you just can't do it, right? This kind of mindset is going to drive any enemy insane because they can't make him jealous. He's essentially untouchable. He doesn't care about these preachers' names advancing or their own glory advancing or their own motives as long as the gospel is advancing. This highlights for us, friends, that God can use anyone to advance his gospel. He can use a former murderer of Christians like the Apostle Paul to be apostle to the Gentiles. He can use random guards from a Roman jail cell who get converted and then instantly start evangelizing. He can use shady, envious, bad-motived preachers. And praise the Lord, he can even use you and I to proclaim his gospel, to herald forth his message. So this shows us that we should not be overly concerned with who God uses to advance his message, rather that his gospel is being advanced. And Paul here is just a great model for us of simply rejoicing in the proclamation of the gospel rather than the specific instrument of who is proclaiming that gospel. He's more interested in the gospel going forward and getting out there and advancing regardless of who is leading, and he's not just passively okay with it. Christ is proclaimed, and in that, he is rejoicing, even when he knows the preachers are out to get him. And so I ask you today, how is the gospel being proclaimed right here on the Upper West Side? I know that it is being proclaimed right here every Sunday through the First Baptist Church of the city of New York, but is it also being proclaimed through another church down the street? Is this gospel also being proclaimed through another church a few neighborhoods over? Maybe there's a church down the road that you know about and you really disagree with. Maybe there's a church around here that you've never even heard of that is proclaiming the gospel. Maybe there's a church that's out there trying to compete with First Baptist, or maybe they're jealous or envious in some way, or maybe they've never even heard of this church. Perhaps they're slightly different from you in terms of doctrine or evangelistic strategies or how to best reach New York City for Christ, but however you slice it, if Christians and if churches are genuinely seeking to proclaim Christ and his gospel, well, these churches might have slight differences from this congregation. The reality is that if the gospel is being proclaimed, even if there are bad motives, we ought to rejoice. We should rejoice when God's word gets out there. We should rejoice when sinners are being saved. We should rejoice when disciples are strengthened and when churches are planted and when God is receiving all the praise and all the glory, no matter who is doing it. Regardless of who's proclaiming it, we ought to rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed at all. And so I ask us today, are you tempted to internally scoff at other churches that are different from your own? I'm not saying to not have discernment. I mean, Paul names it for all of church history that these preachers had bad motives here, right? So I'm not saying to not have discernment. Of course, motives matter. Of course, doctrine matters. Of course, ecclesiology matters. And God sees all of it. But is there a corner of your heart that doesn't rejoice when the gospel is being advanced through that other church? Church, we've got to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. And we got to repent for where we have fallen short of the glory of God. Because whether it's through our church or through our network of churches or through our denomination or through none of these things, if the gospel is being proclaimed, and it is, and if the gospel is unstoppable, and it is, then may it be through us. But let's rejoice however God advances his gospel. The gospel is unstoppable in its advancement. That's point number one, which brings us to point number two. The gospel is unstoppable in its deliverance. Paul writes in verse 19 that the reason for his rejoicing is because he knows that through the power of prayer and the Holy Spirit, that this is all going to turn out for his deliverance. So, first of all, this shows us that our pastors and that our ministry leaders really do rely on our prayers. Now, I know that as of right now, you as a church only have one pastor elder, but I'm sure that there are other godly men, Lord willing, who will be raised up in this church to serve as elders someday. And so, church, just as kind of a side point here, I just want to encourage you that just like the Apostle Paul relied greatly on the Philippians' prayers in his ministry, so I encourage you today, your pastor Harry needs your prayers. So pray for Harry continually, that he would be faithful and fruitful in his work, that God would keep him from temptations and from lies and from discouragement. Pray that he would be joyful and encouraged in his work, and even that he would have wisdom from God in how to best lead and teach and shepherd this flock for God's glory. Remember that even as Paul is relying on the Philippians' prayers here, he's currently sitting in a prison cell. And somehow he is both rejoicing and confident that he's going to be delivered. And think about how countercultural this would have been. To be in a Roman prison would have been very shame-inducing in Paul's day because you were likely awaiting a very public and a very brutal execution. But Paul says in verse 20 that he eagerly expects and hopes that he is going to have unashamed courage to honor Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. So what does he mean by that? Well, because Paul's in prison, he's probably thinking about death pretty frequently, as any moment now the guards could whimsically walk in and they could summon for his head. But even if that happens, he knows that God's Spirit is with him in his suffering and in his death. And technically, there's a chance that doesn't ever happen, and that Paul does end up getting released from prison. But either way, Paul is so confident because both of these outcomes would be his deliverance. Either his deliverance from prison or his deliverance from this life altogether. The gospel is unstoppable in its deliverance. Look down at verse 21 with me. Paul says this: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So he's like, okay, only two options here. Option number one, Christ is honored in his life, which is the route that he takes in verse 22 when he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Or option number two, Christ is honored in his death. And he goes this way in verse 23 when he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul's kind of pulling back the curtain here for the Philippian church and for us. And he's saying, honestly, guys, I just really wish that option number two would happen. Like, I just, truthfully, I'm not suicidal, but like, I would just rather go and be with Christ right now because it's infinitely better for me to be with Jesus. However, Paul says, for your sake, Philippians, for your sake, I know that I need to choose option one right now. I know that I need to continue on living and ministering right now. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And why is this? Remember from verse 22, he says, if I'm to live for Christ, that means fruitful labor for me. So Paul's saying, honestly, Philippians, where you're at as a church, that fruitful labor, pretty necessary on your account, all right? I want to remain with you. I want to continue with you. I want to see you again in person so that you can progress in your joy and your love for the Lord and your glorying in Christ. And so Paul says, okay, because of this, I think the Lord is probably going to deliver me and prolong my life. But even if he doesn't, the gospel is unstoppable in its deliverance. That's Paul's mindset. Either Paul will be delivered from prison to continue advancing his gospel around the world, or the gospel will deliver him from this life and he will be with Christ forever. He can't lose. Paul is untouchable with this mindset. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I ask us today, is this genuinely our mindset? Is this how we process through our own lives and our own death? Let it challenge you. Let Paul's mindset rock you a little bit. Like, how often do we just sinfully live our lives as if we have infinite time to ourselves, and so we'll get to that Bible reading later, we'll get to that discipling later, we'll get to that church serving and that gospel sharing a little later on because right now I just would rather live for myself? Or how tempting is it for us to just want to live long and easy and fun, happy, healthy lives instead of a life that truly seeks to have fruitful labor for the gospel? And when it comes to our own deaths, how easy is it to be nervous or scared or just simply not excited, not thrilled? How easy is it to lack the trust and the confidence that Paul has here, that when we die, we will get to be with Jesus and his people forever and ever. And that is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer us. United to Jesus eternally, we won't have to worry about sin anymore. United to Jesus eternally, we won't have to worry about Satan anymore. United to Jesus eternally, we won't have to worry about death anymore. United to Jesus eternally, there will be no more parking tickets. There will be no more taxes. There will be no more recycling sorting. There will be no more fire hydrant parking spots. There will be no more upstairs neighbors or heating bills. And yet, even more importantly than any of these things, church, we will be with Christ and with one another. Amen? We will be clothed in his righteousness. We'll finally get to see him face to face. We'll be engulfed in his love. We will fully know him finally, even as we are fully known. We'll be forever adopted and finally seated at his table with Jesus. This is what it looks forward. This is what we look forward to in Christ. There's only 2 days on the calendar, this day and that day. And so, church, long for that day. Hasten for that day. Say with John the Apostle, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, and live this day in light of that day. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because the gospel is unstoppable in its deliverance. That's point number two. Which brings us to point number three. The gospel is unstoppable in its transformation. In these next verses, Paul now transitions to talk to the Philippians about gospel living as a church in light of these realities. So, in other words, the gospel is not only unstoppable in its advancement around the world, in its deliverance from this life, but it's also unstoppable in the way that it penetrates our lives and our hearts and our minds and our wills and our churches and in the way that it leads to a true gospel transformation. So he says this in verse 27 of the Philippians. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul clearly desires the Philippians to not be like his rivals who are preaching out of envy. Rather, he wants the Philippians to be living lives that are in accordance with the truth of the gospel, that their outward fruit would match their verbal profession of faith. And so Paul in these verses is going to rattle off 5 ways that the gospel actually, practically, on the ground, transforms their lives as a church. 5 fruits of what gospel transformation will look like for them. And each of these fruits have ongoing relevance and application for us as churches today. So first of all, number one, he says they are to stand firm together. Look again at verse 27. Only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. And so, church, today I exhort you, stand firm in the gospel. If you were saved as a little kid, stand firm in the gospel that has saved you and has kept you up to the present day. If you were saved as an adult, stand firm in this gospel that you heard, that you believed, and that has changed your life. As more and more buildings are constructed, and as the city grows more and more, stand firm in the gospel. As geopolitical nation states war and rage against one another, stand firm in the gospel. As the world changes right before our eyes in a myriad of ways, stand firm in the gospel. And maybe as your life changes, from singleness to marriage, or from marriage to kids, or from marriage to old age, or to widowhood, stand firm in the gospel. As your church changes, as people come and people go, stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in the gospel that this church has preached and proclaimed since the 1700s. And continue standing firm in it for God and for his glory. It's number one, stand firm, but don't just stand there. Number two, be unified together. Look at verse 27. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. So as Christians, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. So much so that the main difference between a non-Christian and a Christian could really be boiled down to, do you have the Holy Spirit or do you not? And so this is what it's like as a church to be united in, across many boundaries of age and stage and race and background. Because we all have a common sharing in the Holy Spirit, God has made us one in him. And regardless of what divides us, we as Christians have the indwelling Spirit. So when church members get into passive, aggressive conflicts or even spiritual fistfights with each other, our blood-bought unity can be diminished or fissured or even lost. But Paul's not telling us here to groupthink or to have a hive mind or something like that, but We're all certainly going to have different opinions on how things should be done in the church. But church, I encourage you, even in the midst of the many opinions and the many differences, don't turn on each other. Don't fight with each other. Don't friendly fire over trivial matters. But as you stand in the gospel, be manifestly and visibly unified in the Holy Spirit with one mind in one spirit on the most important thing, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let that gospel inform how you move forward together as a church. That's number two. Fruit number three is strive side by side. Verse 27, Paul says, striving side by side for faith in the gospel. This means that we as the church are to be moving forward in unity together with locked arms, shoulder to shoulder, like a military squadron pressing forward. And what are we striving side by side for? Paul says it right there, for faith in the gospel. So as we are being bombarded by the enemy or struggling together, we are to be helping each other. We are to be helping each other on our way to heaven as we follow Christ. Nobody goes alone. Nobody left behind. And so I ask you, Christian, are you tempted to be a Lone Ranger Christian? Do you prefer me and Jesus Christianity or island-style Christianity where it's just you and the Lord? Well, there's no such thing. The Bible doesn't know such a thing. The Bible doesn't speak of the Christian life as you and Jesus, but you and all the other crazy church members in this family and Jesus, right? So could it be said of you that you are genuinely striving side by side with one another for faith in the gospel with the other members of this church, of this body? Here are a few ways that can look like. That could look like showing up at church early and hanging around late, getting to know each other, seeking to encourage each other. It can look like coming to a Bible study or a Sunday school, maybe not just personally for your own increasing in knowledge, but so that you can build someone else up, so you can help someone else follow Christ. It could look like printing out your church directory and just going through name by name and praying for the fellow members of this church. It could look like going through that church directory, reaching out to a member that you don't know or that you know maybe doesn't have a ton of friends and just taking them out to lunch and just seeing how they're doing, how you can build them up. It could look like hosting a game night, inviting over a bunch of random members from your church, not telling them that you invited the other people and then just letting them be surprised by who came. Friends, where else but the church can a seemingly random group of people, young and old, be truly united in one thing? Where else but the church can a hodgepodge collection of humans be locked arms, united, moving forward together, striving together? The world has no idea what it's missing out on. The local church is the best thing going. Not only in how they miss out on Jesus and his gospel and eternity and all that, but also how they miss out on the joy of being part of the big crazy family following Jesus together that we call church membership. So you as a church, strive together in the gospel. That's what Paul says for number three. Number four is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Verse 28, he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are like a terrifying three-headed Rottweiler. But even though Satan might be showing us his fangs, or the world might be growling at us, or our flesh even might be raging within, they might look scary, they might sound scary, they might even be scary, but at the end of the day, they are a defeated enemy. Because of what Christ has done in his gospel, it's a chained up Rottweiler. The strong man is bound, and so we as Christians need not be scared or afraid in any way. Paul says that if they as a church are living out the gospel in these ways, verse 28, this is going to be a clear sign to them of their destruction. So we today, we see a stop sign and we know we need to stop. Hopefully you do. We see a sign that says no parking and hopefully we don't park there. Well, in the same way, Paul says that the gospel transforming our lives as a church is going to be a sign to our enemies that says this, verse 28, you will be destroyed and we will be saved by God. Now, this sermon so far has largely been directed to Christians, to people who love the Lord and who are united to Christ by faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe one of your friends or family members invited you, or maybe you just randomly walked in off the street. I just want to say I'm so glad that you're here. And to you, I would say, you too today need to know that the gospel is unstoppable. But for you, what this means is not actually good news right now, or good news for you yet. You need to hear this sign very clearly, that if you don't repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, you will be destroyed. You will be punished. You will be condemned for your sins for all of eternity in a place called hell, a place of outer darkness, of weeping, gnashing of teeth, a place that never ends. And you see, like everyone in here, in our sin, deserve and have earned this eternal future for ourselves. And yet the gospel, the reason why we're here this morning, the reason why we sing, the reason why we listen to God's word is because the gospel is that God offers us the only way to be saved from ourselves, the only way to be saved from our sin, the only way to be saved from his wrath against sin, the only way to be saved from hell is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. That 2,000 years ago, he descended from heaven. He descended from the glories of heaven to take on human flesh, to live the perfect life for us. He never sinned in any way. He always did the right thing. And then what he got for all that is he went to the cross. He died. And on that cross, he took on God's wrath in its fullness against him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He absorbed that within himself and he died. But praise the Lord, he didn't stay dead. That's what we celebrate at Easter, that on the third day that he rose from the grave, that he got up, walked out of the grave, and he is alive. And he's ascended into heaven. And even right now, as we are in church, he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And so I would encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, if you're not sure where you're at today, please do not leave here today without crying out to God in repentance, without giving yourself to him, throwing yourself and your sin upon him wholeheartedly and saying, Lord, I need you. I could never keep my hold. I can't make it on my own. I need you. Without you, I am perishing. Without you, I am destroyed in my sin. It's a clear sign. So please don't leave here today without doing that or without talking with the family member or friend or church member who brought you today and hearing about this gospel and how you can be saved, how you can be given eternal life. But Paul still adds a fifth element to how the gospel transforms us, and that is number five, that we are to suffer together. Paul says in verse 29 that God has granted for them to not only believe the gospel, but also to suffer for the gospel just as he himself has. A pastor once said, everybody loves Pauline theology, but few of us want Pauline pain. For the Philippians, this meant that some of them might end up in prison just like Paul. For some of them, this might mean that they would end up being tortured and killed for the gospel, as Paul eventually would be. But what does it mean for us? What does it mean for you today as a church to suffer together for the gospel here in New York? Maybe it means for you not getting a certain promotion due to your biblical convictions. Maybe it means not getting that promotion because you actually love spending time with your family and your church members. Maybe it means being judged for your faith in Christ by friends or neighbors. Maybe it means that God is calling you to be a missionary, to get up from these pews and to take this gospel to the nations and to suffer in that way. Or maybe it means that someday actual persecution and violence might come to the church in America. But whatever it means for you, I hope that you as a church will see that the calling is clear. We are to suffer together for the gospel. If we're going to live lives worthy of the gospel, that part of what that means is that the gospel transforms us to suffer well. Even in the book of Revelation, when you read about the letters to the seven churches, the church at Smyrna is the one church that Jesus says, hey, here's what you're doing great. You are suffering together for Christ and for the gospel. And although he has lots of other things to say against the other churches, he doesn't say anything against the church at Smyrna. They have nothing to repent of. They're simply to continue steadfast and firm in this gospel. And a church like that has no room for fake Christians because they're suffering together. They're being persecuted for the gospel. And so too for us today, just as Christians before us have for centuries, the gospel is unstoppable in the way that it transforms our lives. That's point number three. So four applications for us as a church as we close today. Number one is this. Evangelize wherever God puts you. Wherever God has placed you is not an accident. Even as we learned about in Sunday school this morning about the sovereignty of God, he has placed you there for his glory and that you might be his ambassador, that you might be his messenger to take the gospel there to those people. How else will they hear if you don't share the good news of the gospel with them? And so church, I encourage you, I ask you, who might you share this gospel with this week? Number two, rejoice in gospel advancement however it happens. Rejoice in gospel advancement however it happens. Maybe you don't like that big, trendy church in New York City. I don't have any particular churches in mind, but maybe you don't like them, whatever pops into your mind. Maybe you don't like that popular church that all your friends are going to. But church, if those churches are genuinely preaching the gospel, if people are getting saved, if Christians are growing, if the message is pushing forward, then we ought to rejoice about that. Rejoice however it happens. Application number three, live for Christ in life and in death. Let Paul's mindset about life and death here rock you a little bit, as it did me. Like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if we go on living a little bit longer, may it be fruitful gospel advancement for his glory. And if we die a little bit sooner, may it be glorifying to him and may it be infinitely better for us to be with Jesus. May our lives, may our mindsets be conformed to this mindset as well. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Application number four, pursue gospel unity in your church. Pursue gospel unity in your church. Are there any areas of your church that have had conflict or infighting? Or perhaps there's an area right now. Is there any infighting over theology or over the way things are done or over leadership or over how money is being spent? I hope that these things aren't the case, but if they are, or if maybe one day they will be, Paul and ultimately Jesus encourage us to put these things to the side and to keep the main thing the main thing. So may the gospel be so central in this church that you would be unified, that you would be standing firm in one spirit, striving together for faith in the gospel. So church, even when it seems like the gospel is being silenced or slowed down, even when it seems like the gospel is being shut down or stomped upon, or even when it seems like the gospel has become stale in our lives or stopped altogether, the gospel is unstoppable in its advancement. The gospel is unstoppable in its deliverance. And the gospel is unstoppable in its transformation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for the church at Philippi, Lord, that we can learn these things from. God, I pray for us today, Lord, that this would not just be words that are falling on deaf ears or on cold hearts, but Lord, that you would help us to be truly receptive to what you have to say to us today through your servant Paul to the church at Philippi. I pray, Father, that First Baptist would stand firm in the gospel for your glory, that they would continue striving for faith in this gospel, that you would receive all the glory in this church, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.